Father, we want to thank you for the freedom that we have as we pray. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to call upon your name, that we are able to give thanks to you in light of all that you have done. And we thank you that in prayer we have such great freedom that we're able to call out to you as our Father. You give us life, you give us breath. By your common grace, you sustain us with a whole host of gifts and privileges. We thank you that in Jesus we can give you thanks because of the work of redemption. We thank you that you've adopted us into your family. We thank you that we are able to have assurance for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, for the inheritance that we have that's awaiting us. And we rejoice, Lord, that we're able to pray for these things because it reflects the great intimacy that we have with you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us not to grow discouraged as we pray. Lord, for some of us, we know how the distractions of life or the experiences that we go through that would cause us to be discouraged in our hearts can sometimes overflow into our relationship with you. And we pray, Lord, that even as we sung, "Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to grow discouraged. And we pray that you would help us to ask and seek and knock. For you have promised that when we ask anything in the name and the will of Jesus, that we will receive. Father, we do want to thank you as well, even as we've considered now, that because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, we're able to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we thank you that in that moment we're able to find mercy and grace in our time of need. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you sympathize with us in our weaknesses and that you give us the strength that we need in our times of trouble and difficulty. We thank you, Lord, that your ear is ever inclined towards us, that there is no prayer that you do not hear. While we may not necessarily like the answer or the timing thereof, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be humble, but nevertheless help us to be diligent in the spiritual exercise that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are our God and we are your people, and that you always hear us as we call upon your name. Lord, we do want to pray this morning. We want to intercede for those in our congregation. We want to praise you, Lord, for Denise, and we thank you for the successful operation and procedure that she had. We pray, Lord, that you continue to strengthen her and bless her even in her ministry at Sunday school. But we also, Lord, want to pray for this coming Monday as she goes in for the second procedure, that, Lord, you would continue to be with her. We pray that you'd give to her a sense of peace and that she would know your comfort and your grace. We also, Lord, want to pray for Jacques, as he has not been well. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen him at this time. We pray that as a husband, that you would help him to lead his family in a godly way, that he would be a godly example to his children, and that to that end, you would grant to him physical health as he serves them. We also, Lord, want to pray for Lynn and Viv and Sybil as they spend time overseas. We ask, Lord, that you would help them to enjoy your creation, but also at the same time that as they meet with various people, as they give feedback to those who have sponsored them and have cared for Lombana over the years, that, Lord, you would allow that work to be successful, that you would allow them to have your grace and your mercy at that time, and that you would sustain them as well. Father, we do want to pray, even for us this morning, a little bit later on, as we anticipate coming to the Lord's table, that, Father, this would be a time that we anticipate with joy and much comfort as we remember not just what you have done, but as we remember that there is a feast awaiting for us when you establish the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Lord, we pray that this meal would be a symbol of our unity as a family in Christ, but also our unity in Jesus himself, as we long for his return, and as we await for him to make all things right. And so we commit ourselves, Lord, to you, and ask that you would be at work in our hearts, enabling us, transforming us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, friends, please turn with me to the penultimate pericope or section in Matthew's Gospel. We read this morning from verse 11 to verse 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Amen. May the Lord bless his word as we reflect upon it this morning. The internet never ceases to amaze me. As we've been dealing with the resurrection over the past few weeks, one of the things that I wanted to do is to go online and read what skeptics have to say about the resurrection of Jesus. As you study these passages, of course, objections to the resurrection are things that we will hear as we try to share the gospel with other people. And so I wanted to read firsthand of those who are the most prominent, those who are the most outspoken opponents of the resurrection. But as I was searching online, I came across a rather interesting quote. I want to read the quote to you. Here it is. Are you ready? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, well, that's it. He's lost it. His brain is completely fried and he needs to go on leave as soon as possible because this is what happens when you've spent 5 years in the gospel. No, I want you to stick with me here. Usually, when you read a quote online, somewhere around that quote will be a reference to the author. But what was particularly interesting in this instance is the words that were recorded beneath that quote. The words were anonymous. Now, boys and girls, for those of you who don't know, the word anonymous simply means we don't know. So they had this quote on, and beneath the quote, they were simply saying, we don't know who said this. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that that quote comes from the book of John. John 11, verse 25 and 26. But do you know how John 11, 25 begins? The first four words is this. Jesus said to her. And then the quote goes on. You don't need to look very far in order to know who said those words. But the question then remains, why is it that someone would want to present this quote but deliberately choose to say that someone anonymous said it? That's the conundrum, isn't it? That's the dilemma. Today, you and I, and I'm sure we would recognize that we live in a very consumeristic world. We live in a world that caters for our individual preferences. It's why you can go to the shop and stand in the cereal aisle and find every kind of wacky flavor there is, because it caters for every individual taste. Every taste sensation exists. Every delight that you can imagine is out there. But this is true when it comes to spiritual matters as well. We don't just see it in shopping malls, but we see it in the way that people treat spiritual matters. It's the reason why people will want to think about heaven people will want to think about eternal life and have the desire to be there and yet never spend time actually considering the claims of Jesus. See, most people today want the assurance that they will go to heaven and that they will experience a place of eternal life that's euphoric and that's without pain and suffering. But they never actually want to trust in the one who has passed through death. They never want to trust in the one who actually holds the keys of death and Hades and who can grant eternal life. It's the reason why you can have a quote that claims the truth of the resurrection yet refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the one who said it. For this reason, we can have many people in the world today who claim that they're spiritual, but who have never actually considered the claims of Jesus. You might be someone like that here this morning. It's particularly prominent, I think, among some young people. We're spiritual, but we've never really considered spiritual realities. But in many ways, this is the position that the religious leaders are in the passage that we read before us. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they are, of course, very spiritual people. Yet for all their spirituality, for all their religion, they refuse to consider the resurrection. Now we're going to work our way through slowly through this passage, and we're going to consider the complexities that exist here. So first of all, I want for us to remember the orders that were given to the God. The orders that were given to the God. Now in order to pick up on this, we need to go back a little bit to Matthew chapter 27. If you go to Matthew 27, and the last bit that we have there, you would remember that the chief priests and the Pharisees on the Sabbath went to Pilate, and their intention was to make the tomb as secure as possible. And so in verse 64, they say to Pilate, they command Pilate, therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Now, one of the things that we pick up from that passage is that the chief priests and Pharisees are not unaware of what will take place on the night when Jesus is here in the tomb. This is not like what we see in the movies. Sometimes you watch these action movies and the good guys are in the elevator and they sort of making their way to the top floor. And on the top floor, all the guards are looking at this elevator, thinking the guys are going to come out. Meanwhile, they sort of make their way through the air conditioning unit or something like that. There's some trickery involved. But that's not what's happening here. The guards know, the Pharisees know, the chief priests know that the center of attention is this great stone that covers the entrance of the tomb. And so that is where all their efforts, that is where all their resources are directed. The entrance of the tomb. So we can be certain then, we can be assured that as they're going there, they're making it as secure as possible. This is where the guard would have stood. They wouldn't have been on the other side or something like that. Now, they would have been there. They would have had all their attention directed at this point. Nothing was left to chance. Everything hinged on this moment or on this night. Also, they thought. Now let's pick up from verse 11. So we've considered the orders. Now let's consider the report. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now as the guards arrive in Jerusalem, they make their way to the chief priests and they tell them everything. So one of the questions that we have to ask about this is, well, what is the all referring to? When it says that they had told them all that had taken place, what does that mean? What did they witness? Well, we have to then, again, do some searching. We can go a little bit back to Matthew 28. You would remember in verse 2, Matthew there records for us, "Behold, there was a mega earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it." Well, they experienced the earthquake. The gods experienced the trembling of the earth beneath their feet. They were witnesses to creation itself becoming unstable as the resurrection took place. Of course, in addition to that, their eyes saw the radiance of this heavenly being descending from heaven. Remember last week we saw that the radiance that this burning one, this seraphim, exhibited was the radiance that reflected from being in the presence of God Himself. And of course, when they awoke, they would have seen the empty tomb. And this is the all that they report to the chief priests. And you can imagine some of them going there, perhaps others waiting behind for the next shift of guards to come along. But you would imagine them going to the chief priests, reporting these things and saying, you know, we witnessed the earthquake. There was this angel that descended and the tomb is empty. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that sounds a little bit fanciful. That sounds a little bit extravagant. If you guys failed in your duty, just admit to it and tell us. Why are you creating this lie in order to cover up for your failures? Imagine if someone said that to you. And parents, you know what this is like when you're disciplining your children and you find them covered in toothpaste and you ask them, "Who did this?" And they say, "Well, it was Noddy," or "It was one of the teddy bears." Well, you know that's not true. Well, very much the chief priest, or at least if I was part of the chief priest, I would be thinking that at this point in time. Why are you creating this angel to try and cover up for your failure? So then how do the chief priests respond? After hearing all these things, how do they respond? Well, thirdly then, let's consider the arrangement in verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave sufficient money to the soldiers. What's striking about this passage is the fact that it doesn't say the chief priests rebuked the gods. The passage doesn't say that the chief priests dismissed their account of these events. The reason why it doesn't say that is because they believe that the account of these Roman soldiers is in fact true. The account is in fact factual. What they are reporting are real historical events. These things have certainly taken place. That's why instead of dismissing their accounts, they meet together with the Sanhedrin and they try to figure out how they're going to do some damage control. So then how do they respond? Well, let's think for a moment how they don't respond. You would hope, wouldn't you, that in light of all that Jesus had said about the resurrection, they would respond by saying, "Guys, this is, remember when we tried to trap Jesus and we asked him for a sign so that we would believe in him, and he told us that the only sign that he would give us was the sign of Jonah? Guys, this is it. These supernatural events that we've been witnessing, this is everything that Jesus has been telling us about. This is the resurrection. This is true. We need to find him. We need to turn to him. We need to humble ourselves and realize that Jesus was who he really said he was. He's the Son of God. And if we don't go to him and respond appropriately, we're completely done for." But they don't respond in that way, do they? Even though they consider the events and the report of the Roman guards to be real historical events, they don't respond with repentance. See, they accept the facts of the resurrection, but even then, they don't respond to Jesus appropriately. As the God speaks to these people, they may have responded in shock or even fear, but they don't repent. Instead, they call a meeting. This might be the Sanhedrin special meeting. And they do three things here. So they meet together with the elders. They take counsel. And the three things they do is this. Firstly, they pay a bribe. At the end of verse 12, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. If you're using the King James version of the Bible, the words are they gave large money, big money, unto the soldiers. Essentially, what they're doing here is paying the God in order to win their loyalty. They want the God to do what they tell them. So how much is large money? How much is a sufficient sum? Well, in order to know that amount, or in order to figure out how much that amount might be, we need to look at the next item on the agenda. So the first item on the agenda was pay a bribe. The second item is create a lie. We see there in verse 13, they tell the God, tell the people the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now this is, I find this quite fascinating. You know, we've seen this before, that the Sanhedrin was the highest authoritative body in Jerusalem. You know, they could extend the borders of the city. They were able to declare war. The Sanhedrin were the only ones who could try a high priest and so on. But the Sanhedrin was not just a political body. The Sanhedrin was made up of, as we see here, chief priests and elders, Pharisees and Sadducees, teachers of the law. Now this meant that this group of people who wielded such great authority was also a religious body. They were made up of men who held, or that were supposed to hold, to a high view of the Word of God. The Sadducees, we know, believed that the first five books of Moses were authoritative. The Pharisees believed more than that. They believed that the whole Old Testament was authoritative. Which means that they knew the Ten Commandments. What is the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. It's fascinating, isn't it, that earlier, when they went to Pilate, they were willing to break their own positions, historical traditions, in order to make sure that the tomb of Jesus was secure. And now they're willing to break the very law of God in order to cover this up. Again, we have some insight into what their real intentions were, what their real motives were. They create a lie. Now we need to shift attention from the Sanhedrin to the Roman guards. Roman soldiers were part of the most disciplined military group we've ever seen throughout history, which meant that they were expected to fulfill their responsibilities with diligence. If you told a Roman guard to do it, they were expected to do it. Remember, after the Sermon on the Mount, when we read about the faith of the centurion comes to Jesus because his son is ill. And he says to Jesus, you have the power to heal my son. And Jesus says, well, I'll come home with you. And the centurion says, I am a man in authority. I tell one soldier to go and he goes, and another to come and he comes. And so he assumes that Jesus has that authority over illness. Now again, that's the expectation for Roman soldiers when they're a part of a legion. Your commanding officer tells you to do something and you do it. No questions asked. So if it was discovered that a Roman soldier was disobedient to an order, or that they were slack in fulfilling their duties, they would be court-martialed and executed. That's it. No questions asked. Your crime would be verified and you would be killed. So what does that mean in this text? If it was discovered that these guards fell asleep while they were on duty, they would have been killed. Their lives were at stake. So by spreading this rumor was essentially accepting their own suicide. They would be killed for spreading this news. So how much money would they have received? Well, an incredibly large amount. If you're telling me that this lie is going to incriminate me to such a point that I'm going to die, you better pay me well. This would not have been a small amount. This would have been very significant. So the first two items on the agenda was pay a bribe. Secondly, create a lie. Thirdly, provide security in verse 14. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. The Pharisees had put pressure on Pilate before. Remember on Friday when they had come to Pilate and Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. The Pharisees said to him, well, if you let him go, you are no friend of Caesar's. And Pilate was afraid that a riot would begin. They knew which buttons to push. Even though Pilate was the governor in Jerusalem, he, in essence, had a false sense of authority. As the Jews continued to put pressure on him over time, eventually Pilate would leave. They bent his will on Friday, they would do it again. And they would do it in order to protect these soldiers. Either they would pay him off, provide him with money, they would buy his cooperation, or they would just create another riot as they had done previously. Strange, isn't it? It takes more effort to construct this lie, pay off the guard and attempt to do so to Pilate as well, rather than responding in repentance to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew and throughout all the Gospels in the New Testament, the Jewish leaders are seen to be the antagonists, the opponents of the Gospel narrative. They accuse Jesus of demon possession in order to discredit his ministry. They question his authority as he cleanses the temple. They bribe previously one of the disciples of Jesus with 30 pieces of silver. They make a mockery of justice when they sentence Jesus during their trial by night. They blackmail Pilate in order to crucify Christ. And when you put all of those things together, isn't it sad that those are the people who are called to be the religious leaders amongst the people of God, who are the custodians of His Word, who are the recipients of the covenants of God? How is this possible? How is it possible that the very people who were meant to lead the nation under the kingship of the Lord would find themselves in such a corrupt position? This is what happens when time and time again you don't respond to the gospel as it has been given to you. Now, boys and girls, I've said this to you previously, and I'm going to say this to you again because you need to hear it. So many people think that they can pursue their course in life, thinking that they can go and drink all the alcohol they want to drink, sleep with all the people that they want to sleep with, pursue the careers and riches that they want to have. And they will only turn to Jesus when they are ready or when they've enjoyed all the things of this world. What we see time and time again in Scripture is that as the gospel is presented to you, as you hear about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the more you turn away from that, the more you suppress the truth, the harder your heart becomes. Such that you will find yourself in the place where these religious leaders find themselves. Even in the face of the resurrection, what reigns in their hearts is not humility and repentance, but greater and greater sin. May the Lord be gracious to you now, such that you would not find yourselves in that position later on in life, whereby you will never be convinced of these things when you have set yourself against the Lord and His anointed. Even in the face of the resurrection, these religious leaders will not accept Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And so the rejection is now complete. This is it. It's the end. There is no more. So lastly then, let's consider the apologetic. The apologetic in verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. We saw right at the beginning of our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, that one of the reasons why Matthew writes his Gospel is to persuade or convince others about the identity of Jesus Christ. Matthew, of course, lived in a religious community. His friends, perhaps some of his family members, even his neighbors, on a Saturday, would go to the synagogue. They would go to the temple in order to make their sacrifices, in order to worship the Lord according to the Old Testament regulations. And Matthew wants to show his friends, he wants to show his neighbors that all these things that we find in the Old Testament, these sacrifices, these religious days, all these things point towards Jesus Christ. But we also know, and we see this here, that one aspect that hindered Matthew's evangelism was a lie that spread amongst the Jews. For 30 years, as Matthew pens his gospel, this lie that the disciples came and stole Jesus' body by night was being spread amongst the nation. We see that in verse 10. In verse 15. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. For 30 years, this message is propagated. And that message still echoes through the corridors of time to us today. As you speak to people, perhaps some of the objections that they will have to the gospel comes from what we read here. They might say to you, well, didn't the disciples come by night and steal the body of Jesus away? So again, Matthew wants to help his friends. He doesn't want this objection to be a hurdle towards coming to faith. And so Matthew here puts on his evangelist hat, as it were, his apologetic hat. Some of you would know this. If you have an old Bible or Bible that was printed in the late 1900s, you would see there that the Gospel of Matthew has the title, The Gospel of St. Matthew the Evangelist. And again, it reflects his desire here to defend against these accusations. So in the time that we have left, I want to give you four reasons, and some of them are combined. I want to give you four reasons as to why the lie doesn't add up. Four reasons as to why the lie doesn't add up. Now you can imagine, can't you, when something like this happens, different people respond differently to what's being told to them. So you can imagine there's a Jew that hears about the commotion, And they sort of ask one of these Roman soldiers, you know what really happened to the body of Jesus? And the Roman soldier responds and says to him, well, you know what? While we were asleep, the disciples of Jesus actually came at night and they stole the body of Jesus and they went away. And so this first individual thinks to himself, oh, okay, well, that's fine. And he goes along and he tells his wife what happened and his children and so on, and they just accept things. There's a second person who's a little bit more astute. And he asks the Roman soldier, oh, well, what happened? What really happened to the body of Jesus? And the Roman soldier says the same thing. But then this man thinks to himself, well, there's a few things in your story that doesn't add up. There's a few inconsistencies there that I want to ask you about. The first one is this. Earthquakes are not personal experiences. Right? Earthquakes are not personal experiences. An earthquake is not something that we experience subjectively in our hearts. Now, we might use that language figuratively when we're going through something challenging. But normally speaking, when someone says, there's been an earthquake, you don't think, well, they're going through a difficult period. What you think they're referring to is something real, something that actually happened. Everyone within a certain geographical area will feel an earthquake. The earthquake that we read about in Matthew 28 was not something that simply happened in the Roman soldiers' hearts. People in Jerusalem would have experienced that. I didn't know this. I only found this out afterwards. But last Sunday morning, about 1 o'clock in the morning, thereabouts, there was a 3.8 magnitude earthquake in Nigel. Did you hear about that? Some of you may have. Now, I want to just illustrate this. Nigel is about 40 kilometers away from Springs. Now, my brother, who a few years ago slept through an ATM bombing that's 500 meters away from our house, woke up when he experienced this earthquake. And he sent his friends a message to check what was happening. It would be very strange for soldiers to sleep through an earthquake like this. This is not just a bump in the night. We read there in Matthew 28 and verse 2, there was a great earthquake. This was not a toddler stamping on the ground. This was the earth quaking beneath their feet. What kind of gods would they have been if they were able to sleep through an earthquake? Everyone around you experienced this. Perhaps those around you even woke up to see what was happening. How did you, who found yourselves at the epicenter of this earthquake, sleep through it? What's the real story here? So the first reason why it doesn't make sense, or the lie doesn't make sense, is that earthquakes are not personal experiences. Secondly, here's the second reason, is the science of sleep. The science of sleep. A Roman guard consisted of 16 soldiers. Now, if we are right to assume that these were Pilate's personal sort of entourage, the guard that would have been guarding the tomb, or the soldiers that would have been guarding the tomb, would have been the most, or some of the most elite soldiers that was dispatched to Jerusalem at this time. Now, this guard of 16 soldiers would have rotated their shift in intervals of about 3 or 4 hours. And the reason why they did that is so that the Roman guard, when they were on duty, would not be sleepy or tired. It meant that when you were on duty, you were fresh, you were alert, your ears were tuned to the rustling of leaves and the snapping of twigs. It meant that your sword was at the ready. So the very idea that these guards had fallen asleep is suspicious. Why? were you asleep? What made you so tired that you could fall asleep and, of course, sleep through an earthquake? But here's another element pertaining to this. Boys and girls, what is the one question that you cannot answer yes to? What is the one question that you cannot answer yes to? Are you asleep? And the reason why you can't answer yes to the question, are you asleep, is because you're asleep. So then, if these gods were asleep, how did they know that the disciples took the body of Jesus away? You see, grave robbing is not a recent crime that we experience here, where people go and exhume bones to use for booty and those sorts of things. There was a problem in Palestine. It was something that exists since ancient periods. And so the disciples would not have been the only suspects in this instance. To claim that they were the ones who stole the body away at night is purely speculation. But then you would want to say to the guards, if you did see the disciples, maybe you sort of caught an eye of them as you were half waking up, why didn't you arrest them? If you saw them taking the body away, if you saw the empty tomb, why didn't you get up and do something about it? It's not like they had a getaway donkey that could use 7 horsepower to move along. They were carrying a dead body. It meant that it was a laborious task. They were slowed down. I mean, what kind of soldiers are you if you're not able to even walk to them? Are you really telling me that fishermen and tax collectors outsmarted you? What's really going on here? What's the real story? So the second reason why their lie doesn't make sense is because of the science of sleep. You would have been, if you were on duty, fresh. When you're asleep, you don't see anyone else. How can you claim it's the disciples? And if you did see them, why didn't you do anything about it? Here's the third reason. The tombstone turned table. It's a little bit of a tongue twister. The tombstone turned table. These Roman guards, I mean, again, as I said, these are trained soldiers. These are not just security guards who are there with a panic button to call someone else when something happens. So how is it that none of them could not hear the commotion of what had taken place? The stone that was rolled across Jesus' tomb was not made of polystyrene. It wasn't something light and flimsy. When you read Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 27 and verse 50, we have Matthew 27, a little bit later on, verse 60. When Joseph of Arimathea comes to take the body of Jesus to his tomb, what we read there in verse 60 is that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea had been cut in the rock. It was in the mountainside, as it were, in Jerusalem, which meant that this stone was cut out of that rock as well. It would have weighed a number of tons. It wasn't just something flimsy, something that could fall over. Again, I'm sure many of you have in your life had that unfortunate experience of jump-starting a car. Maybe you're on your way out with a friend, and only two of you are in there, and one of you needs to get out and push. Now, a car weighs, if it's a small car, weighs about a ton. And you know how difficult it is to try and get this car moving, and so you try to do it on a downhill so you have some momentum. But a car has 4 wheels, doesn't it? And so you're able to get that weight distribution there. The rock that was cut out of the tomb probably weighed like 10 or 12 cars. It would have weighed a number of tons. And when it was rolled in place, it would have been rolled in place on an incline. So the stone now was at the bottom of this incline. To even get it to move even a few millimeters would have taken a tremendous degree of force. But here's the clincher. The stone wasn't just rolled away and then sort of returned to its original position. It was actually completely removed from the tomb, lying on its side. If you read John 20, in John 20 and verse 1, when Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, we have a description of where the stone was. So Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It wasn't just rolled up to provide entryway. It was actually removed and lying down on its side. So it was sitting there like a table, not like a wheel. I mean, how many men would it have taken to lift up 11 or 12 tons? Not 12 men. More than that. And how much noise would that have made? How much coordination would that have taken? And you're saying that these gods slept through all of that? That doesn't make sense. There's something more to this story. So here's the fourth reason why this doesn't make sense, is because of the folded linen. Again, in John 20, in verse 6, we read this. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. If the disciples had in fact stolen the body of Jesus, did they really have time to do the laundry? Why is it that we find that the linen of Jesus is folded up in its place? If the disciples of course, were caught doing this, they would have been killed. As we've seen previously, the Roman soldiers were those who chopped off your head and asked questions later. And as the more time they spent in this environment, the more at risk their lives would have been in. Why would they unwrap all this linen from Jesus and place it there? They would have wanted to get in and get out. So here are four reasons why this lie doesn't make sense. The more you dig into it, the more unreasonable it sounds. Roman soldiers falling asleep, sleeping through an earthquake, thinking that it's the disciples that have stolen the body, even though they don't have credible evidence for that. Yet at the end of the day, in order to believe the lie, you need to have a lot of blind faith, don't you? The only reason why you would believe it is because it's convenient for you, not because it's credible. When you evaluate everything, the only reasonable explanation, the only logical explanation for the empty tomb is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Nothing else explains this. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven, cannot rest on something subjective. The hope of eternal life cannot rest on some floppy idea of spirituality. You cannot take bits and pieces of the Bible and then construct your own image or your own idea of God. You either take all of Jesus' word, or you take none of it at all. Tim Keller wrote a book called The Reason for God, Faith in an Age of Skepticism, and this is what he has to say. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then you shouldn't worry about anything that he said. The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but on whether or not he actually rose from the dead. So for what reason would people have putting up a quote of Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life," and claiming for it to be anonymous? Why would they do that? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why would you even want to have that quote up as a fancy saying? It simply doesn't make sense. Either Jesus died and rose victorious from the grave, or he didn't. The question is then, where do you stand on that? Because you can't sit on the fence, can you? You're either a follower of Christ, have submitted to him and walk in his ways, or you reject him. And then you're left to your own devices. Where do you stand? Let's pray together as we reflect on these things. And then even as we anticipate the Lord's Supper, the reason why we can even come to this meal now is because we know that Jesus is alive and he's coming back for us. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the beauty of your word and how, as we study and reflect upon it, there is a wealth of tools that it provides us in order to defend the faith against those who would criticize it. We thank you, Lord, that as we study these things, we realize more and more that the Bible, that the scriptures are not the fabrication of the human mind, but we thank you that it is the precious, eternal, and perfect Word of God. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect upon these truths, that for the Christian, you would grant to them confidence, knowing that their faith is grounded in something real, something tangible, the historical events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we pray that for the skeptic, you would help them to evaluate the condition of their hearts and really why they believe what they do believe. We pray that you would strip away all pretense and the veils that so often blind us from these things, like the religious leaders. And we pray that ultimately you would draw them to yourself, that they would know true brokenness as they reflect upon their lives, and that they would also know true repentance as they find life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. We do, Lord, want to pray that as we ponder these things, that Father, you would help us not to be ineffectual, but Lord, that you would give us the courage and the boldness to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ in our families, in our workplaces, and even amongst our friends. We ask, Lord, that these tools would be arrows that we're able to use as we witness to others. And Father, even now, as we ponder the wonderful nature of the resurrection, as we think about Jesus Christ who has been victorious over sin and death, we thank you that we can remember that even as we come around the Lord's table. We thank you that this is a meal that you have prepared for us. We thank you that this is a time when we can think about the new covenant that you have established in your blood. We pray that as we come to this meal, that you would help us to do so with hearts that have assurance of what you have done and full of faith. These things we pray in Jesus' name.